Also, hey, it's Nolan's birthday. Everyone, can you stare at him and tell him a happy birthday? I don't know where, maybe you left. All right, well, hi, my name is Stu Bowles. I have the privilege of leading us through our time in the Word this morning. I'm not nervous. I'll be good. But if you don't know me super well or haven't met me yet, a little bit about my family unit, having little ones running around our home and caring for them. But if you're a parent, you probably get this. As soon as we found out that we were expecting with our first Haven, our lives had completely changed. And even more specifically, our mindsets and perspectives shifted. Suddenly, even though I didn't know our baby's name, gender, personality, or face, I was a father to a child. Then, when Haven was born, I wasn't just mentally and emotionally changed, but from the outside, I had to physically and circumstantially change. I could no longer stay out as late as I wanted to, do whatever I wanted to. My friendships, the ways that I worked, and hobbies all had to change. For example, grocery store trips took twice as long. I had to be mindful of this little human's needs. What I did throughout my day and prioritize completely changed. This obviously is biologically instinctual. I felt responsible to keep this little person alive, but something far greater was compelling me to change my mind, heart, and desires and actions. And that was love. Love for family and this little baby was shaping me into what felt like a new person. And when we experience something radical in life, we are changed by it. Whether it's going into a new grade in school, starting a new job, getting married, having children, a loved one passing away, when something happens or takes place in our lives that is significant enough, we change. Our minds begin to mold into this new person that we're becoming, as well as our actions. Well, today we're continuing our series titled The Friday Called Good, where we're looking at different things that took place on the cross. Today, for our time in the Word, I want to explore how when we meet Jesus on the cross, he's distinctly trying to teach us something about the way of life that he'd have for us. And the question I want us to wrestle with is, what is he trying to teach us, and why should I care? Or another way of saying it is, how is Jesus seeking to disciple us from the cross? Men and women for thousands of years have not only changed their lives because of Christ crucified, but even given their lives, died because of what they've learned from him and the new life and blessings they've experienced from him. So our passage this morning is from Matthew 16, verses 24 through 27, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. I'll read through the whole thing, the whole enchilada, and then we'll kind of walk through it slowly. God's word from the Gospel of Matthew says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your own soul? For the Son of Man will come with his angels in the glory of his Father and will judge all people according to their deeds.'" Amen. Well, this may be painfully obvious to point out, so my bad. But I would say probably the most significant thing that Jesus did on the cross was that he died. Jesus willingly gave up his life for ours in love. The passage that we just read obviously isn't an account from the cross. However, Jesus talks about what it looks like to follow him in his death and join in with him in his suffering. And so what I firstly want to observe about what we just read is that Jesus said this to his disciples. So what is a disciple? I think to understand what a disciple is, it's good to start with their teacher or rabbi. There were a few instances in the Gospels where Jesus was referred to as rabbi, and one example comes out of John chapter 1. I'm I'm actually going to start a little bit before then, my bad. It says, as Jesus walked by, John looked at him and declared, "Look, there's the Lamb of God." When John's two disciples heard this, they followed Jesus. Jesus looked around and saw them following. "What do you want?" he asked. They replied, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come and see," he said. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon when they went with him to the place where he was staying, and they remained with him the rest of the day. So we're told here that rabbi means teacher, and more specifically, they were teachers of Jewish law. However, these men started to follow Jesus. We don't really understand that context all too well today, but it was common for students or disciples of their teachers or rabbis to not only learn their teachings, but to model their lives completely after them, to follow them and do everything with them like them. A disciple is an individual who not only learns from Jesus' life and teachings, but seeks to be with him, to enjoy his presence and live like him, to model their life after Jesus because of time spent with him and lessons learned underneath him. To be with Jesus, to learn from Jesus, to live like Jesus. So Jesus said to his disciples, looking back at verse 24, it says, "If any of you wants to be my follower," meaning a true disciple, "here's what you must do. Here are the requirements. You must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me." Taking up your cross is a pretty shocking and gruesome metaphor. The cross was a brutal form of torture used by the Romans. So basically, Jesus is telling us that in following him, we will experience not only what may feel like death and suffering, but potentially a physical death and physical suffering as well. Which tracks as we continue in verse 25. He says that if you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And I think Jesus meant this in two ways, a literal way and a way that's more spiritual. Looking at Philippians 2, verse 8. So Jesus literally went to the cross to lose his life in humility and love. Philippians 2, verse 8 says, "He humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross." Jesus' love and faithfulness led him to the cross, as well as his humility. Though Jesus experienced fear and anxiety about his end, he knew that his mission he came to accomplish was worth it. He came to rescue his people, to bring us salvation, and to restore us back to the Father, to give us eternal life with him. And I think there's a very legitimate reality that some believers will be called to literally give up their lives for the sake of the gospel. Not every believer around the world is in a community or country that supports the freedom of religion like the one that we find ourselves in. And like I said earlier, men and women for thousands of years have given up their lives claiming Christ to the very end. As God's people today, we know the Bible and have the whole biblical story and perspectives in our view as we read through passages like this. However, putting ourselves in the disciples' shoes, or I guess sandals, I believe they genuinely took the call to die seriously, which they should have, since most of them were martyred because of their faith. While I believe that we all must be prepared to give our lives because of our faith, I have a strong feeling that those of us in this room most likely will not experience this kind of suffering. I know for a fact, though, that we all must go through deeper internal spiritual deaths to our sinful nature, the sin that controls our hearts. Looking back to our passage again in verse 24, Jesus says that we must turn from our selfish ways, or the ESV puts it this way, that we must deny ourselves. Here, Jesus is encouraging us to look inward and realize that our natural inclinations are completely opposed to the kingdom of heaven. We must acknowledge that we are sinful, fallen human beings living in a broken world marred by sin. When Jesus healed the paralytic, he first and foremost forgave his sins as he knew what the man really had needed. However, Jesus also ended up healing his physical body. His body was broken just like his heart and his mind was. And Jesus lovingly had dealt with both. I will say for myself, nothing in me feels natural turning the other cheek when I'm slapped or giving the clothes off of my back to clothe another. I will never be naturally even keel when I'm cut off in traffic. That happened yesterday. When I feel financially poor, the last thing that my heart wants to do is give my money away to others. A few years ago, before I started working for Crossview, my wife Danica and I were a part of, we were on staff at a campus ministry called Crew at NIU. I remember our staff team was having a morning with the Lord to connect with him, to meet with him in scripture, to pray to him. And for some reason, because I get really distracted, I was checking emails, text messages, and I had just glanced at our staff account to see what it was looking like. And how Crew works is that people donate and give money to our staff accounts, and then out of that are our benefits paid, our paychecks get, you know, done. And when I had checked our account balance, it wasn't just low, it wasn't just at a zero, but it was in the negative, and I freaked out. A lot of thoughts immediately started to swirl around in my head, but the most prevalent was this need for survival and making sure that my needs and my family's needs were taken care of. My immediate thought was we need to pull our support from the missionaries that we support so that we don't run out of money. We need to stop our giving to Crossview and save as much as we can. How can God provide? I thought. I need to take the wheel. I need to take control. I quickly repented of those thoughts, but isn't it interesting that our heads immediately go to self-preservation when we feel scarcity? I think that's what Jesus was saying in verse 25. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. I could have honestly quietly canceled our online giving to Crossview and no one would have known. I could have stopped giving to our missionaries and ghosted them when they followed up with me about why. But what lesson does that teach my heart? It teaches me that I am in control and that God is not faithful to provide like he says he will. Relying on God's provision is a rich part of the Christian life that we rob ourselves from when we believe the illusion that we can take control. In Mark 12, Jesus doesn't exalt the rich who give large amounts and sums to the temple collection box. No, rather, he exalts the poor widow who, out of her poverty, had put in everything she had, gave all that she had to live on. When we give all that we have to the kingdom of heaven, it's costly and weighty. But God is not concerned with the exact dollar amount, but rather our hearts. When we hold back from giving to others, is there something in this material world we are trying to cling to or prioritize over Jesus? Are we believing that Jesus can't bring us true life? Our ways, honestly, are often selfish and self-preserving. And God didn't create us to be consumed with ourselves, but to serve and love him above all else and serve and love those around us. But how do we do this faithfully? How do we lose our lives to save them for the sake of the gospel? What bridges the gap from our sinful flesh to this true life that Jesus is offering and inviting us into? And I believe it's humility and obedience. A faithful disciple of Jesus who longs to honor God with their life by dying to oneself must choose humility. Looking back on that verse in Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Humility and obedience always walk hand in hand. Humility is counting others more significant than ourselves, but what precedes humility is obedience, at least I think in this context. The Son humbled himself in obedience to God. Sometimes our actions lead our hearts and our minds. We can't always intellectually will ourselves to overcome certain obstacles or flee from certain temptations or love in certain ways. Sometimes we act in faith without knowing an outcome, and that breeds humility. I don't think Christ was excited about going to the cross, but every step that he took closer was an act of obedience to the Father, rooted in humility and love. Let me say that one more time. Every step closer that Jesus took to the cross was an act of obedience to the Father, rooted in love and humility. When we look at how Jesus was tempted before he began his earthly ministry, we see that he was offered the whole world and still chose to deny it. Christ was tempted by worldly comfort, power, and glory. However, he surrendered his desires to the Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the perfect Son of God, who was without sin, pleaded with the Father that this cup of suffering would be taken away from him. Let me say that again. Jesus, who was without sin, needed to lay his own life down to surrender himself. Jesus confesses his fears by asking if this suffering might be removed from him, and then submits in humility with, "Father, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Maybe you can identify with this. I often can get frustrated thinking, man, it was easy for Jesus to flee from temptation. But his word assures us that his soul was crushed with grief. Obedience, submission, and humility are not easy, even for the Son of God himself. There is always a need to consciously submit to the will of the Father, act in obedience to the Father. And finally, when we meet Jesus on the cross, the soldiers who crucified him taunted him and mocked him, saying that if he truly was the king that he said he was, he would bring himself off that cross. He would save himself. One of the criminals crucified with him yelled at him, saying, "Aren't you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And then as it was finished, Christ cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Again, we see that every step Jesus had to submit to God's will through obedience and humility. I ask us, how can the King and Creator of the universe be subjected to such torment and hostility from the creation without humility and obedience? Looking back at the first part of verse 26, it says, "What do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul?" What is Jesus saying here? Well, I want to make it clear again that Jesus knows well the temptation of gaining the whole world. Jesus would not be fully God if he exercised the power he possessed when he was tempted to use it by his creation. Because like Jeff showed us last week, Jesus is not a God who forcefully uses his power like the gods and idols of this world when asked to demonstrate it. While they are displayed in power with weapons in their hands, our God is put on display, nailed to an instrument of death. Though God reigns supremely above the idols that this world has to offer, we still struggle with giving our hearts away to these idols. And Jesus desires our whole hearts, which I believe is what he was pointing out there. The loss of our souls is equated with gaining the whole world or giving into idolatry completely. Acquiring all the money, pleasure, and power of this world brings no benefit if we forfeit our very souls to spiritual death and eternal separation from God. It is all meaningless, and it will all fade away. I just finished Timothy Keller's Counterfeit Gods, and I found a couple quotes that I thought were really helpful in understanding this. First quote, Keller writes, "English minister David Clarkson preached one of the most comprehensive and searching sermons on counterfeit gods ever written. About idolatry, he said, though few will own it, nothing is more common. If we think of our soul as a house, he said, idols are set up in every room and every faculty. We prefer our own wisdom to God's wisdom, our own desires to God's will, and our own reputation to God's honor. The human heart is indeed a factory that mass produces idols. When we think of idols, at least my mind immediately goes to things such as having lots of money, sex, status, binge eating, or substance abuse. But idols are much deeper and craftier than we think. Idolatry is really a whole sermon by itself, but a few more thoughts that I found helpful from Keller. Surface idols are things such as money, our spouse, or children, through which our deep idols seek fulfillment. We are often superficial in the analysis of our idol structures. For example, money can be a surface idol that serves to satisfy more foundational impulses. Some people want lots of money as a way to control their world and life. Such people usually don't spend much money and live very modestly. They keep it all safely saved and invested so they can feel completely secure in the world. Next slide. Others want money for access to social circles and to make themselves beautiful and attractive. These people do spend their money on themselves in lavish ways. Other people want money because it gives them so much power over others. In every case, money functions as an idol, and yet, because of our various deep idols, it results in very different patterns of behavior. I found that really insightful. I have a few idols in my own heart that the Lord is continuously working on eradicating and freeing me from and getting rid of. One that has reared its ugly head recently is the idol of control. My son, August, God bless him, he's sweet and cute, but holy cow, can he be annoying at sometimes. He does this really endearing thing where he'll just randomly scream at the top of his lungs. Or he's been in a season, he goes through seasons where he just constantly whines unless we're actively putting food in his mouth. When he does this, and I can't do anything to make it better, my need for control overrides every spirit-led thing within me. To take control, my monkey caveman brain tells me that I need to do something. Often that thing is to yell back at him. I need to assert dominance and make him feel like I'm in control. And as a result, subconsciously, I want to make him feel scared and I want myself to feel powerful. I'm not proud of it, but there have been times where I've raised my voice so loudly attempting to get him to stop yelling, which is funny, that I've made my daughter Haven cry. Idols promise life. They always promise life. They promise a way out. They say, hey, you can use me to gain X, Y, or Z in your life, but they are so unsatisfying and bring about destruction. I would say how I've handled my emotions with my children at times has been detrimental to my own heart and to their view of what a godly man and godly father ought to look like. And so when Jesus asks us, what do we benefit by gaining the entire world if we forfeit our souls to sin and to idols, he is begging us to choose true life, the life that will never disappoint or fade away. So to kind of wrap up our time in the Word, I want to just walk through a couple points of application. The first point is just to ask ourselves the question, am I willing, am I ready for discipleship? And then the second thing I want to look at is a life worth dying for. So am I willing and ready for discipleship? I think a lot of people, especially those who grew up in church, have a hard time transitioning from saved from a really bad life to enjoying a full and satisfying true life. I believe the way in which we preach the gospel really matters, and often it's easy to leave out the part of the Christian life that includes messages from Jesus, like take up your cross and lose your life. We want to be winsome with how we present Jesus to those around us without being deceptive. It can become lost on those of us who may struggle with being comfortable pew-sitting believers that there is a higher calling on us from Jesus himself. And when we read passages like the one that we read today, do we say, yeah, I know that story. I know what Jesus said there. I remember that one. Or does it shape every facet of who we are and the way that we live our lives? Are we willing to become true disciples? Let's look briefly at actually the few verses that come before our passage today, verses 21 through 23. From then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and that he would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, but on the third day, he would be raised from the dead. Amen. But Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. "Heaven forbid, Lord," he said, "this will never happen to you." And Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get away from me, Satan. You are a dangerous trap to me. You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's." I think that our main passages that we've been in this morning is directly fueled by this interaction that Jesus has with Peter. Peter hears what Jesus is saying will be true of himself. And I think Peter's uncomfortable with the leader that he's following. Peter faced the temptation that we all face to view Jesus through his own lens, for his own benefit, rather than from the viewpoint of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus took this opportunity to disciple not only Peter, not only the rest of the disciples, but us right now. Jesus wants to make it plainly what following him looks like, and we are left with the question, will I choose to follow this God? Will we follow the true Christ through suffering into abundant life? Or will we stay on the surface and convince ourselves that Jesus is something and someone that he's not? Also, do we feel ready for the discipleship that Jesus is calling us into? Do we feel prepared and equipped? When people hear the phrase discipleship, it's common to think that they aren't ready for that. That they must achieve a certain level of Christian status or knowledge or ability or so on and so forth. I have an illustration I'd like to read that talks about how qualified the 12 disciples were that Jesus called. Jeff Miller blessed me a few months ago with a book called Transforming Discipleship. It's really awesome and would highly recommend it for those interested. But anyway, the author is discussing how Jesus takes broken people and completely changes them, and how the disciples that Jesus called were really supremely underqualified for the task at hand. He includes a fictional letter that is as follows. A memo to Jesus, son of Joseph, woodcrafter, carpenter shop, Nazareth, from Jordan Management Consultants, Jerusalem. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you've picked for management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests. We have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience and managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and his contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely yours, Jordan Management Consultants. God uses unexpected people in unexpected ways. We are sitting here talking about Jesus Christ right now, thousands of years ago, because of the message carried out by those faithful men and women. And so I ask, how might he want to use us and include us on his work in his kingdom? And finally, I want to talk about a life that's worth dying for. You may have noticed that we haven't covered verse 27 yet. Let's read it again really quick. It says, "For the Son of Man will come with his angels in the glory of his Father and will judge all people according to their deeds." Here, Jesus is referring to his second coming, that no one knows when it will be, yet we hope, we pray, and we long for it. We, as God's people, and unlike some, long for the day of the Lord to come. And why? Well, Jesus expands on what this looks like, what it will look like in Matthew 25. It says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit upon his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered in his presence, and he will separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you invited me into your home. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you cared for me. I was in prison and you visited me.'" And skipping down to verse 40, "And the king will say, 'I tell you the truth. When you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me.'" That phrase, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father." When we turn from our selfish ways, pick up our cross, and follow Jesus, we are offered an incredible life filled with blessings from God. Let me say that one more time. When we turn from our selfish ways and pick up our cross and follow Jesus, we are offered an incredible life filled with blessings from the Father. When Jesus rebuked Peter, he explains that Peter's narrow vision is due to seeing things from the perspective of man and not setting his mind on the things of God. So right now, let us look to Jesus. Jesus, the Messiah, our King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Lamb of God, Christ, ruler of heaven and earth, Savior, Good Shepherd, the Almighty, Supreme, visible image of the invisible God, Yahweh, the Alpha and the Omega, the Holy of Holies, who was and is to come, denied himself and went to the cross on our behalf. He perfectly fulfills the law in every single way, died the death on the cross that we deserve, and rose to life 3 days later to purchase our souls and bring us everlasting life with him. Amen and hallelujah. When we fail, Christ accomplishes. When we are unfaithful, God is always faithful. And this gospel alone compels us to wake up every single day and choose the Jesus way. We are invited into a life worth dying for. And when we respond to that invitation, we are living life as it was truly meant to be lived. Though the Holy Spirit may call us to lay aside worldly comforts, status, and glory, we gain an eternal life with the Father. And that is a life with blessings spoken over us, such as, "You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. And with you, I am well pleased." And one day, to the good and faithful servants, we will hear, well done, from the one whom our hearts truly long for. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are thankful for your word. I'm thankful, God, for how you speak to us, how you challenge us, Lord. We love you, God, and we just confess that often our hearts love other things more than you. And it's hard to choose you over other things of this world, but also, Lord, over ourselves. So I pray for myself, I pray that those of us here, that we would choose you, Jesus, that we would serve you, and that we would long for the kingdom of heaven. We pray this all in Jesus' holy name. Amen.